time when we're going to begin a series on biblical leadership. So today I'm going to introduce this series and speak very generally. And next week, Pastor Danny is going to come and take the pulpit and teach us about biblical eldership. The following week, we'll have our Resurrection Sunday service. And the week after that, Danny will again return and unpack again the teachings of eldership as dictated by the Scripture. And then I will finally close our leadership series with biblical deaconship. So with that, let's pray together. Lord, as we've lifted our voices, we now lift our ears. Time to worship now, Lord, with our ears. And as it passes through our mind, Lord, I pray that you would plant it deep into our hearts so that the worship is with our lives. Lord, as we study now biblical leadership, I pray that you would raise the standard here at Pillar. And in raising the standard, I pray that the people would be lifted up and long to take roles of leadership, formal or informal, whether in the home, with their families, with their children, whether here at church or at work or among their friends or family. Lord, we desire ultimately to disciple many souls in Christ and to Christ. And so, God, I pray that you make leaders out of each one of us in our own right and respect. We thank you so much for our time together as a church family. Be glorified now as your word is preached, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Lord chose 12 men, a motley crew of unlikely candidates. 12 men, different backgrounds, different upbringings, employments, and temperaments. And far from getting along, we find out in the gospel record that they were constantly fighting amongst themselves. Who's the greatest disciple? Who's the most devout? Who's the most faithful? And who's the most mature? Which, friends, only demonstrated their lack of maturity and their lack of faithfulness. Think with me about these 12 men. Two sets of fishermen. The first, Andrew and Peter. The second, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. They both seemed to be running a family operation, a family fishing business. Both fished the Sea of Galilee on the same side. And church, far from the pale-skinned, effeminate European-looking girly men we see in Renaissance art, the disciples, they were blue-collar. They were hard-working. They were rough-necked fishermen. And so, the spirit of competition was only natural to their brutish character. This fisherman. It's no wonder they're always arguing about who's the greatest. And perhaps there was a spirit of competition even among these fishermen, even before they were called to discipleship by our Lord. They were claiming certain fishing holes. This is our territory. Competing for customers in the marketplace of Capernaum. Who has bigger and better fish, cheaper prices, more variety? You got a guy named Simon. Simon the Zealot. He was a Jewish revolutionary and patriot. He's the guy who had a Confederate flag in his pickup truck. He was zealous for the cause of Israel's independence. He was a Zionist. And these zealots were known to go as far as assassinating other Jews who betrayed the cause of Israel and befriended Rome. They're referred to as the Sicarii, men who would, with concealed daggers, shank you in the cover of a large crowd. They were murderers. You got Simon the Zealot sitting next to Matthew, the tax collector. And friends, if there's ever been a traitor to the cause of Israel, it's the tax collector. It's the tax collector. Collecting on behalf of Rome, exploiting his own Jewish brethren, padding his pockets, and filling the Roman coffers. I mean, I bet Simon was just itching for time alone with Matthew. And then you've got Doubting Thomas, a skeptic, a pessimist, perhaps even cynical. Cup's always half empty. He's the Debbie Downer of the disciples. He would have had the Eeyore personality, always expecting the worst. Jesus turns water into wine in Cana. It's amazing. Thomas.
Yeah.
Wasn't that great? Thomas, the moody, melancholy disciple. You got guys like Thomas hanging with people like Philip and Nathaniel. They were eager beavers, the two of them. They looked forward to the coming of Messiah, and Philip was among the first disciples to confess Jesus as the Christ. And he was so excited and pumped that he brought Jesus to Nathanael, who was sitting under the fig tree. And when Nathanael met Jesus, he confessed, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Philip was among the first of the disciples to follow Jesus, and so eager was Philip that after the Passover, he said to Jesus, "Show us the Father. I want to see God the Father. Show us the Father." That's a crazy request, isn't it? And you can just imagine Thomas sitting on the other side of the table. "Show us the Father. Come on, guy. Are you serious?" Thomas, who after the crucifixion and resurrection refused to believe, said, "I won't believe until I put my hand in his side and run my fingers along the wounds." And of course, there's Judas, the betrayer. All 11 disciples were from the Galilee except one, Judas Iscariot, from the land of Kerioth. In other words, Ish is the prefix for man in Hebrew. Iscariot, the guy from Kerioth. He's from the south. We're all from the Galilee. But that guy comes from a neighborhood that I'm not familiar with. And so he was an outsider. Judas, the stranger, if you will, a man who the disciples knew little of, and so they were easily deceived by this man's hypocrisy. It might be said of the 12 that they were average. They were everyday. They were simpletons. They were not outstanding or exceptional, but all prone to failure, all prone to faithlessness and even foolishness. They were slow learners, prone to wander. And according to Jesus' own testimony, Luke 24, verse 25, they were spiritually dense. They were a group of knuckleheads, and none more so than their leader, Mr. Peter, the rock, who Jesus even called Satan, who denied the Lord 3 times. Church, these men were exceptionally ordinary. They were perfectly average. In fact, they were below average. They were remarkably unremarkable. And they were, for the most part, uneducated. They were ungifted. They had no reputation, no history, no claim to fame. And they were not particularly religious. They did not possess some kind of spiritual superiority. They were not holy, but unsanctified. They were average and run-of-the-mill. And our Lord seems to have chosen these men not for their extraordinary abilities, but rather for their ordinariness to demonstrate ultimately the power of the gospel, to demonstrate the power of God, which is perfected in the weak vessel. God chooses the weak, you see. He chooses the base and the foolish to shame the strong, so that in Christ no one can boast. Friends, our Lord chose the humble, the lowly, the meek, and the weak, so that there would be no question about the source of power, where it came from. When these lives, the lives of the disciples, began to change the world, there was no question as to why they had become what they were. Church, it's not the man. Let me say this at the outset. I get a lot of thanks, and I'm encouraged by it. But friends, in leadership, it's never about the single man, the one leader. It's not about gifts. It's not about talents. It's about the truth of God and the power of God in the man and in the woman. And so, there's hope for us yet. Thank God. We who know the gospel, we who know the word of God, we who know ourselves even, we know that we're a bunch of unworthies. We're nobodies. But friends, it's the worthless nobody that God loves to use. It's the worthless nobody that God uses. And oh, Killer Baptist, he has plans for us yet. A bunch of misfits. A bunch of black sheep who've been brought into his fold. Fast forward with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts 4. Turn in your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 4. Oh, I love this. Acts 4. Context. Peter had just healed a man. post-cross, post-resurrection, post-Pentecost, the Spirit of God has come down, filled our Lord's disciples. The once bumbling disciples are now empowered. Peter, who had once denied our Lord, now filled with the Spirit, preaches the gospel of God's salvation in Christ alone. He preaches it eloquently and convincingly. And so the church is born at the beginning of the book of Acts, marked by the preaching again of God's word and the conversion of thousands. The church of God, who then gladly received the word, Acts chapter 2, they were believing and then they were baptized, and then they continued steadfastly in the disciples' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer, which is what we did last night. We got to meet with some of the newcomers, and we got to fellowship and share about our church. And now we're gathering around the apostles' teaching. Apostles of our Lord, the 12, save Judas, were at the helm. And as they continue to minister and preach and teach, the word is attended by power from on high, signs and wonders. And then you know what happens in Acts 4? They're pulled in by the local magistrate. They're arrested and brought in. They're pulled in by the local authorities, the cops. And they're detained. And then they're asked questions. They're brought before the political and religious ruling class of Israel. Acts 4:5 says this, and it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes. Well, what happened? This group of distinguished dignitaries pulls the 12 in, particularly Peter and John, and again, filled with the Spirit as he once was at Pentecost. Peter responds powerfully and eloquently and convincingly to this distinguished assembly. Peter had just healed a man. And so, verse 6 says this, as well as Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the family of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they pulled these men in. They asked, by what power or by what authority or name have you done this? Well, done what? Well, he just healed a man. He healed a man at the gate who was crippled. And Peter says to him, hey, listen, guy, I don't got gold or silver, but what I do have, I give you in the name of the Lord. Picks the guy up and he just starts dancing in the temple. A man who was once crippled, and the rulers are afraid. By what power, by what name do you do these things? They question the disciples, and Peter speaks up. And let's read this together, verse 8. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And now the verse we're going to focus on as we think about leadership and draw out principles from with reference to leadership in the church, with reference to spiritual leadership, with reference to Christian leadership. Look at verse 13. The response of the rulers and elders and scribes, the educated elite, the ruling class of Israel, they hear Peter respond boldly. And look what it says in verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. Uneducated, agrammatoi, without grammar. No grammar school, if you will. And the word untrained, hear it, idiota, where we get the English word idiot. These men were untrained. They were illiterate, literally, ignoramuses. And these men, the elite, they marvel. These dignitaries marvel because the disciples have spoken with fluency and boldness and eloquence, so much so that they're amazed. fishermen turn into fiery evangelists. Fearful, fickle, fallen fishermen turn fearless. Beloved, these men marvel. And Luke includes the all-important detail that will be the focus of our study. Let's finish the verse. Why did they marvel? They realized that they had been with Jesus. Friends, the distinguishing mark of a leader in God's church, among God's people, is that they have spent time and spend time with Jesus Christ. This is what must be true not only of leaders, but of each one of us. And as we begin our short series on biblical leadership, eldership, and deaconship, let the foundation stone be laid. Let the foundation stone be this. All who aspire to Christian leadership must be those who have been with Jesus. A disciple whose life is characterized by a demonstrable walking with God, with his Son, Jesus Christ. Before you lead in this church, in the Christian life, whether formal or informal, let it be said of you, brother or sister, let it be said of you that you've spent time with Christ. So here's my outline this afternoon. Firstly, the obvious. Secondly, the invisible. And thirdly, the visible. The obvious, the invisible, and the visible. Firstly, let's deal then with the obvious. And at the risk of sounding elementary to all of you, let me say first and foremost that the Christian leader must first be a Christian. Now, that might be patently obvious, but let's not assume, friends, because there are far too many goats leading the sheep. There are far too many Christian leaders who aren't Christian, who could scarcely give you the gospel, who don't know Christ, who know about him but don't know him. And friends, believe it or not, there was a Judas among the 12. And so we do well to state the obvious. We do well not to assume, lest we presume on the grace of God and on the blood of Jesus Christ. Richard Baxter, an old Puritan from Kidderminster, England, 17th century, wrote a book to Christian leaders and the pastors. The title, Reformed Pastor. Baxter begins with the obvious, just as we're beginning with the obvious. Listen to Baxter's first words. Many a preacher is now in hell who hath 100 times called upon his hearers to use the utmost care and diligence to escape it, telling others the truths of the gospel which they themselves have neglected or abused. Take heed. I mean, I was reading this little paperback book and I felt like a fist came out and punched me in the face. I'm a preacher. I'm a leader to a certain extent. And he goes on to say this. You yourself first ought to be convinced that you may be that which you persuade your hearers to be, and believe that which you persuade your hearers to believe. So many men become preachers before they become Christians. Friends, I'm suggesting to you that our Lord's call to the disciples was not a momentary, short-lived, seashore experience, but rather a 3.5-year call to discipleship. Which is why, throughout the Gospels, our Lord calls the 12 to take up their cross, to forsake it all and follow, to seek first the kingdom. He doesn't say, come follow me. Oh, well, they're coming. Everything's taken care of. No, over and over again throughout that 3.5 period, who do you say that I am? Why? Are you going to leave us too, Jesus says? Are you going to leave? Are you going to leave? Now's the time to go. And he says to them over and over again, let your hearts not be troubled. He says, believe in God, believe also in me. And even at the end of his earthly ministry, after the resurrection, what did he say to Peter? He says, Peter, do you love me? Well, how about Thomas, who wouldn't believe until he saw the resurrected Christ, until he finally exclaimed, finally, my Lord and my God. The call to discipleship, I'm suggesting to you, was drawn out. A 3.5-year process. And for some of you Presbyterians who have grown up in the church and have not had a conversion experience, let this come from your heart. You can't pinpoint the date. Funny how the disciples in their writings never refer to a conversion point. They're in good company. And so, they're becoming the leaders they became. Whether they knew it or not was a constant asking and a continual reaffirming of the fundamentals of the faith, the gospel of our salvation, our relationship to Christ, the Word, and His work on the cross. And so, fundamental to our study of leadership is the obvious. The Christian leader must first be a Christian. We do not assume, but we examine our hearts. And let that be true of every Christian, not just leaders. You remember Nicodemus in John 3? Nicodemus was well 10 years Jesus' elder. He was a reputable Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews, a man who was studied, a man who was learned and advanced in the Judaism of his day. And you know what? Jesus looks at him dead in the face and says, "You must be born again, born from above, apart from which you will never see the kingdom of God, much less enter therein." And Jesus told him straight up, "You don't know God, and you're walking in darkness." Jesus exhorts him then in John 3 to step into the light, to believe upon Him. You know what? Nicodemus, as an elder and a man of study and of reputation, he might have taken offense at that. He could have taken offense at the Lord's exhortation. But we know that he was humbled instead. And so, beloved, let's not assume. Let's not presume on the grace of God. "Oh, I've done this. I've done that. I grew up in the church. I was a praise leader. I am a praise leader. I'm a small group leader. I had an awesome college fellowship. I grew up in the church. I was a youth leader. I taught Bible study. I preach. I'm on the leadership already at church. I went to seminary. I married a pastor. I'm a member of Pilgrim Baptist, at whatever church you please." Friends, that's all fine and dandy. But the question is, do you know Christ? Are you a Christian? Church, I say often from this pulpit that acting like a Christian is different than being a Christian. You can do the former without having the latter. You can act like a Christian without being a Christian. And so the obvious, the Christian leader must be a Christian. In the world of practical theology, you know what pastors talk a lot about, especially as Baptist pastors? They talk about a regenerate church membership. That's why we're such sticklers. The planning committee, when we interview, we want to hear the gospel, we want to hear the testimony, we want to know that you're a believer. That's why our membership is 6 weeks, six classes, and we draw it out. We want you to spend time with us. We want to get to know you. And so in the world of practical theology, pastors talk about a regenerate church membership. But you know what we're talking about here? We're talking about a regenerate church leadership. We're taking a step further. We're taking a step back, rather. Spiritual leadership is leading people to Jesus Christ for their salvation and sanctification. Christian leadership is bringing others to Jesus Christ, not just for salvation, but for their edification. Discipleship means making disciples of Jesus. I'm so tired of hearing, "This person was discipled by this person. This person, who do you disciple? Who do you disciple?" Listen, I'm not trying to make a cult. Me and Danny, we're not trying to be your discipler. We're trying to make you a disciple of Christ. I don't want to hear my name attached to discipleship. Nothing. We're all disciples and followers of Christ. And if I can help you along, then it'll be my pleasure. And you know what? People I disciple, I don't know where John is, I mean, here, but I thank you. Whatever it is. And this guy ends up bringing me to Christ just as much as I bring him to Christ. Reminding me of the truth of the Word of God. Brother, I thank you for that. I need that. To lead others to Christ, you must know Christ. Not about him. Not things about him, but know him personally, to have a relationship, to know him intimately and personally, all of which happens when by divine grace and sovereign mercy you respond to the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, his teaching, his person and work, his life, and more specifically, his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. The Christian leader is dominated by that message, by that word. The Christian leader is dominated by their relationship to Christ, so much so that even the antagonist, as in Acts 4, marvels, realizing that they have been with Jesus. Friends, the Christian leader centralizes the gospel, the person and work of Christ, because they know that apart from that message, apart from Christ, they would be condemned themselves, dead in transgression and sin, a child of wrath, and an enemy of God, godless and God-hating, Christless and without hope in the world. Non-Christian, are you here today? It's the goal of this church, as determined by the leadership and by the congregation, to centralize the message of God's salvation in all that we do. It's our goal and desire to preach that gospel to you. And by sovereign grace, you will be cut to the heart just as we all are, convicted and converted to Christ. The word of God, nature and reason tell you, non-believer, that mankind is sinful and fallen. Non-Christian, you have a sin nature that has turned away from and rebelled against your Creator and Lord. And his justice and holiness demand that that rebellion be punished, or else he wouldn't be just. He wouldn't be God. He wouldn't be good. Having sinned against an eternal and infinite God, the punishment is proportionate. Sinners are justly condemned for eternity. And so mankind, left to themselves, is doomed. But here's the gospel. But God, by his divine and inexplicable love and mercy and grace, has made a way to be reconciled to him, a way to stand just before him, a way to be saved from his holy wrath, a way of salvation. God the Father sent his Son Jesus Christ, incarnate God, who was righteous and holy, who is God, come into this fallen world. Why? To seek and save you, to look for you, and to look you in the nose lovingly and say, repent and believe. He came not only to call you to salvation, but to accomplish salvation. He came to be the sufficient sacrifice for all who would trust in him. How was he the sacrifice? He stood before God and absorbed all of his wrath, the wrath that you deserve, if you trust in him, then he will stand in your place. How did he stand in your place? He went to the cross. Jesus was not whimsically murdered. Jesus was not accidentally killed. He said to Pilate himself and the disciples, he says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down. Pilate says, I can save you. He says, you have no power over me unless it had been given to you. He went to the cross to absorb the wrath that you, non-Christian, deserve. And his sacrifice will cover you if you trust me. The Prince of Life, believe it or not, died. And you know what he did for 3 days? He didn't go to hell, as some people teach. You know what he was doing? He was a good Jew. He was resting on the Sabbath. And then he rose on the third day. He conquered death, and he lives eternally. I don't worship a dead Savior. He lives, never to die again. Eternally righteous, having swallowed up death in victory. And he's now seated, the text says, at the right hand of the Father, which is to say, the power of God, the strong arm of God. Jesus is there at his side. And when God looks at you, sinner though you be, and sees the work of Christ stamped on your soul, sealed by the Holy Spirit, and when he looks at you and sees Jesus, he'll turn to his Son, and Jesus will say, that's mine. That one's mine. I paid for that one right there. Bought with my blood. Non-Christian, it's God's will that you accept and believe. turn away from self and sin and trust in Christ. Non-Christian, we the church, individually and corporately, are here to help you alone. You're not alone. We're here to call you to that repentance and faith, and to call you to that Savior. And each Christian in this room, if they be in Christ, is dominated by that message. And if each Christian is dominated by that message and has bowed the knee, then let me tell you, the leaders are dominated by that message and have bowed the knee as well. And just as every Christian should be dominated, so also those who lead. But I suppose that's obvious. Secondly, the invisible. The invisible. That which is intangible. Church, we've talked about the obvious. The Christian who leads must first be a Christian. Now the invisible, that which is intangible. Church, a leader must love Jesus Christ. And that love is, to one degree or another, invisible. It's not tangible. And that might seem obvious to many of you as well. But I suppose that it's overlooked often. You know why? As a leader in church, and my experiences in leadership, when we talk about who can do what and lead and who fits and where, we often ask and consider certain people for positions. And here are the questions that are raised. Are they committed? Are they well-spoken? Are they organized? Are they zealous? Are they this or are they that? And rarely, to my own condemnation, does the question, do they love Christ? Rarely does that question come up. Yes, all of the other things are important. Yes, absolutely. But are they characterized by a deep love for Jesus Christ? Now, does that sound silly to you? It was the same question that Jesus asked Peter by the shores of the Galilee, and that three times. You've been asked three times. Listen, to be asked twice is enough. Take out the trap. But when you get asked the third time, and the creek is rising, you're in trouble. Can you imagine being asked three times? The question was not meant to rebuke Peter, though. Jesus knew that Peter loved him. He did. And yet he still asked. And Peter's shame was only natural, you see. He denied the Lord three times. And so Jesus gave him the opportunity to redeem himself three times. But perhaps Peter's shame was driven by more than his failure. Do you know what it's like to be asked by someone, do you love me? Let me make the implication explicit. Peter, do you love me? Because I love you. Peter, do you love me? Peter, I love you. His scarred wrists and ankles testifying. Peter, in the silence, I love you and I have died for you and I have risen from the death. Perhaps it wasn't the shame of having denied him three times which drove Peter to respond, Lord, you know all things. Please don't ask me, I can't take it. Perhaps it was the strength of divine love that drove him to speechlessness and shame. Perhaps the comparison of his small love and the divine, inexhaustible love of Christ is what silenced Peter. And I'm convinced that it was that divine love which enabled him to stand before the masses at Pentecost and preach the gospel, which is exactly what Jesus told him to do, you see, that day. If you love me, feed my sheep. If you love me, then tend my lambs. And so, his feeding of the sheep, preaching the word of God, if you will, was a product of his love for Jesus Christ. His service to the church was a product of his love for Christ. And so we need to ask as a church, as we look forward to ordination and nominating people into positions in this church, do they love Jesus? When I'm listening to my beloved Basil give announcements sometimes from the pulpit, John 21, this Galilean seashore experience comes to mind. And I'm saying to myself in prayer because I'm nervous before I have to preach, anticipating the sermon, "Yes, Lord, I love you. Yes, Lord, I love you. Yes, Lord, I love you." And then feed my sheep. Character's leaders rise to the fore in this congregation. They will be characterized by love. Love for God, which begins to and will demonstrate itself in a love for others. And while that's invisible, that love, it is nonetheless measurable. It's measurable. Jesus said in John 14, 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Because fruit on the branches speaks of roots in the soil. With love at the root, fruit will be inevitable, you see. With love at the root, fruit will be inevitable. And so, while this love for Christ is to one degree or another intangible, it is nonetheless measurable. And so, what we look for in the leader is first that they are saturated and have saturated themselves with the Word of God. Because if they love God, just as if our love expresses itself to people, we long to talk to that person, to that individual, to spend time with that individual. Sometimes, and I say with goose pimples on the back of my neck, I just like sitting there with my wife and not even saying anything, just being in her presence. I love it. And so too with a Christian. They want to know him more. They want to be in his presence. They will delight in the knowledge of him, and so they will saturate themselves with the word. And with Paul say, "I consider all things as loss in comparison to the excellence of the knowledge of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, of whom I have suffered the loss of all things, just for the knowing." And so the word of God will be for the leader their food and drink. The word of God will saturate the leader's life, driven by their love for the living word, Christ himself. "If you abide in my word," Jesus said, "you are my disciple indeed." A leader in love with God is marked by his or her saturation with God's word. Furthermore, a leader in love with God is marked by their worship. Their worship. By worship, I mean formal and informal worship. When the people of God are assembled for worship, they can't help but be there. In fact, there's no place they would rather be. Sunday service, midweek, Bible study, prayer. They long to join with the saints, to sing his praises, to hear his word, to pray in fellowship with the saints to the glory of God. Yes, yes, formal in the worship services of the church, but certainly informal in the worship service of our lives. So that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do it to the glory of God. In the worship service of a sink full of dishes. In the worship service of taking the kids to school in the morning. In the worship service of the workplace, a commute, an hour and a half, though it be. In the worship service of our finances. In the worship service of time spent with friends and time alone. What have you, it's all worship. The cathedral, if you will, of our lives. And so the leader in love with God is marked by their worship, formal and informal. Furthermore, the leader in love is marked by their communion with God, which is a byword or a loan word, rather, for prayer. For just as loving one another naturally overflows in intimate conversation and communion with each other, so too with God as we come to him in prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, casting our cares at his feet. Hear this verse. Cast your cares at his feet. Listen to this. Because he cares for you. Have you ever thought about that verse? It says that we pray because he loves us. We cast our cares at his feet because we know that he loves us. A love and care that compels us, in other words, to pray. A love that, you know what happens when you're down and out? You call. You call your friend, your sister, your mom, whoever's in your, comfort zone. they care. And so, you vent to them. How much more so of God? A love and a care that compels us to pray. The leader in love will pray reflexively, even as they long for sweet communion with God. Finally, the loving leader is marked by obedience. Again, obvious, but all-encompassing. Their lives are marked by obedience to Christ. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Not perfection. Not perfection, but obedience. Listen, hang out with the leadership, okay? It'll convince you that leaders aren't perfect. But far from it. But let me say with confidence in the same that the men who lead this church are obedient men. Obedience that is driven by, again, their love for Christ, and not by law, per se. Obedience is fruit, not to be confused with the root. The Christian obeys because they love, not so that they might be loved. And there's a huge difference. Love will produce obedience if we be in Christ. Acting like a Christian will be the product of being a Christian in your heart. Finally, and quickly, the visible. We've talked about the obvious. We've talked about the invisible love, which we've just unpacked, can be measured. And so to one extent or another, it's visible. But finally, the visible. We've already opened it up, but here we go. The leader practices what they preach. They walk the talk. What you see in their lives is consistent with what you hear out of their mouths. What you see, in other words, is what you get. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. It's after 1 Corinthians. Acts, Romans, Corinthians. Now let me just explain the context of 2 Corinthians. Paul's defending his apostleship to the Corinthian church. You know why? Because there's people who are sitting in the Corinthian church and saying, oh, that guy Paul, he's a nobody. He talks big, but he's really not an apostle. They were trying to discredit Paul's ministry to the Corinthian church. They were spreading lies about Paul, and they began to boast about their accolades. They began to boast about their own religious experiences in order to gain a hearing from the Corinthian church. And some in the Corinthian church were wavering. And so Paul writes 2 Corinthians to defend his apostleship, to defend his leadership over the Corinthian church. And so, look what he says in chapter 11, verse 16. He says, in defending himself against the naysayers, I say again, he says in 11:16, 2 Corinthians, let no one think me a fool. If otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, that I also may boast a little. He says, I'm not a fool. I'm not a fool like all the false teachers out there. I'm not a fool like all of those who are trying to steer you away from the gospel. But even if you think me to be a fool, then bear with me just for a second. And look what Paul does. When I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly. In this confidence of boasting. Do you know why he says that? Because the false teachers are saying, oh, you know what? I went to this seminary. I did this. I got these letters behind my name. I preached here. I did that. I did that. And Paul's saying, listen, if they want to boast, I can boast too. Have you ever seen people do this before? I was in Greek class. We have a professor, Dr. Farnell. We're preparing for midterm. And this guy's tests are always comprehensive and extremely difficult. He's known to be a killer in examination. So we're there, students writing down notes. He's doing a review session. His back is turned to the board. And there are all kinds of details to learn in Greek. And so as he's reviewing, he says to us about the genitive, which is the word of in English. There's so many uses of the word of. And in Greek, there's 21 uses of the word of, believe it or not. And so he's writing on the board, you need to know all 21 uses of the genitive. And there's this guy, this complainer, his name is Scott. I don't mind listing him out. You'll never meet him, so his name's Scott. That's really his name. Back is turned and he says, do we have to know all 21? Farnell stops writing. He turns around and goes, do we have to know all 21? And he repeated exactly what the guy said to make him look like a baby. Paul is doing the same thing in 2 Corinthians. He says, they want to boast? Well, I can be just as foolish as them. They want to boast in visions and revelations? Let me boast in my weaknesses then. And so he makes them look foolish. And so these false teachers, in boasting about their visions and revelations, and be very careful about false teachers, they will always claim some kind of religious experience. They'll always say, well, I have something that no one has, and so therefore that makes me the person I am. I'm spiritual because I've heard things said like, I went to hell and came back. And I'm here to testify. I'm like, man, if you went to hell, you wouldn't have come back. These people who go there stay there. But he was claiming this is some kind of religious authority. And so the false teachers in the same, look at chapter 12, verse 1. Paul then, assuming the argument of the false teachers to make them look foolish, says, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. Nevertheless, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. And look what he says. He says, I know a man in Christ. He says, oh yeah, you got that vision? I know somebody who 14 years ago, whether in the body or out, I don't know, he went into the presence of God. He was caught up, the text says, into the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows. How he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast. Paul says, listen, you want to boast about revelations? I know a guy who went to heaven, and we find out that that person is actually Paul in verse 7, because he switches from the third person to the first person. Why does he speak in the third person? Because he's reluctant to even mention to the Corinthians that he had been and come back. Separating himself. Because that vision and that experience is not a claim to authority. And look what he says in verse 6, here it is. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool. For I speak the truth, but I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. Did you see that? You know what Paul's doing? He's saying, listen, I want you to judge me not on the basis of that I'm an apostle per se, or that he doesn't even claim the Damascus Road experience. I saw the resurrected Lord. I saw things that no one on this earth has ever seen or will ever see. He didn't do any of that. He said, you know what, if you're going to judge me, I want to make sure that you're judging me according to what you see in my life and what you hear coming out of my mouth. And so, for the leader, the way you're to judge me, friends, that I'm a man who stands before you, who desires to prove himself to each one of you. I desire, even as Paul, that you judge men like Basil and Walter and Danny and myself by the standard of what comes out of their mouth as it matches with their life. Not that I went to this school or that school. Not that I know Greek or Hebrew or whatever. Not that Basil has done this or has these accolades to claim. No, none of that. What you see and what you hear. And so the visible in the leader's life, does their walk match up with their talk? Do they practice what they preach? Do they live out what they believe? Beloved, I'm not trying to be a self-proclaimed leader. There's so many out there. Self-proclaimed pastors and teachers. I don't know why in the Asian world, if you leave your church, you're still a pastor. Well, I'm a pastor. What's a pastor for? No, you're not a pastor unless people are following you. Okay? You're not a pastor unless you've got a church. I don't care. If you ain't a leader, if nobody's following you, you ain't a leader. Bottom line. So the leader must be among his people, proving himself, even as Paul was. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, then we lie and do not practice the truth. Ladies, that's 1 John. That's simple. You're studying 1 John. That should be true of every Christian and certainly the leader. Let's end where we began. Turn with me to Luke 10. Luke 10. And Basil opened our worship service today with this passage, which is critical for us. Oh, how I love these two sisters. And Jesus loved both of them. One of them was more mature than the other. One thing is essential, beloved. Let's read together. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him in her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But, hear the contrast, Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, you don't care that my sister has left me to serve alone. Therefore, tell her to help. Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, perhaps it shouldn't be read that way. You know how Hebrew people exclaim and underline? They don't have exclamation points. They repeat, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. Truly, truly, I say. And so it ought not be read, oh, Martha, Martha. Martha, Martha. You are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen the good part, which will not be taken away from her. Friends, Martha was distracted with much serving. You know what she did? She thought she had the right to approach Jesus. She's commanding Jesus around. She's telling Jesus what to do and who to rebuke. Regulator. Why aren't other people doing more? I mean, the audacity, ordering Jesus around like it's no one's business. Oh, Jesus, I do this, I do that. And yes, there's a lot to do at Pillar Baptist Church, friends. We're building. We need people to step up and serve. But friends, one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen the good, the better part, and it will not be taken from her. What we need out of the leaders, what we need, men and women who aspire to sitting at his feet. He or she must spend time with Christ, worshiping, seeking his face, meditating on his word, in sweet communion with him. Friends, Jesus is not necessarily rebuking Martha. He is. But he's also exhorting her to be more like Mary. Lest we be distracted from him with much serving. Lest we be worried and troubled about many things. The leader is exemplified by his or her sitting at Jesus' feet, so that it might be said of them, they have been with Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, the only way that we could be with you is if you came down. If you were not with us first, we could never be with you. And Lord, we cherish that relationship. It's one we, as Christians, well, it's really the only one. Everything else disappears into the shadows, and we, like Mary, are at your feet. Lord, I pray for the leaders in this church, those who are serving now, they would not be busied or troubled or distracted by many things. But like Mary, their service would simply be a coming to your feet. And what does this church need more, Lord, than godly men and women? purpose to be there. From the top down and from the bottom up. We thank you for your word and for being patient with